Well, I have bragged to everyone for 5.5 years, we don't cancel church for anything. And last Sunday we didn't have church, so the generator out and power out. So it is good, with the absence of last week, to join together. Some of you, the two of you that still had power, probably got an email. The rest of you got it late Thursday that we were not having church last Sunday, but... God is good and faithful, and sometimes we have to eat our own words, right? And humility with that. Let me just mention, for as you turn your Bibles to John chapter number 15, Lift Group, and we'll pray for them Easter Sunday morning, because the second they'll be heading out to Guatemala for about 2 weeks, from the 2nd to the 17th, on a mission trip, and so that's coming up quickly. So just write that down somewhere in your Bible. Church, and you can make sure you're praying for them in both preparation and as they're heading over there. John 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're going through a study in the Gospel of John. We're working through this Upper Room Discourse, and we're in chapter number 15, beginning in verse 17. We'll read down to verse number 4. Of chapter 16. These things I command you, that you will love one another. The world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. And all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you so that when they... hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. May God bless the reading of his infallible, inspired word. I was reading an article about a church in India that suffered the loss of their pastor from severe burns back in July of 2023. It was one among many attacks from radical, they referred to them as radical Hindus, in the area. Even since the death of the pastor, signs have been put out in the churchyard, born a Hindu, die a Hindu. And you can imagine trying to serve in a culture like that. Not to mention all the other aggressive actions many of these groups in that town had done over the 20 years that church has existed. And yet the church still remains faithful. If you follow Voice of the Martyrs or any ministry that ministers in certain parts of the world, you'll find that none of the missionaries' names or faces are shown due to safety reasons, because of the threat of their government area, or even family disowning those who turn to Christ and believe the gospel. It is hard to believe in the culture we live in that that is other people's reality, isn't it? And that's their experience, yet that is common across the world today. We're not talking about back in the 1500s or early first, second century when the martyrs were being fed to lions. We're talking about modern day type of persecution of God's people. In the West, we don't see it in the same way, but we do see the constant hatred towards anything related to Christ or Christ's word or Christ's people. It is evident. You need not do much looking around or studying or searching to find out that more and more the culture is becoming intolerable to Christianity. We begin this morning with a hard saying of Jesus, or some hard words in the fact of verse number 18, if the world hates you, if the world hates you. And you may put in there, since the world hates you. More of a sureness to that statement than a possibility. And it is a strange place to start if you've been following with the Sermon on the Mount, especially, or not the Sermon on the Upper Room Discourse, especially in chapter number 15, where we have been talking about loving one another and dwelling or abiding in Christ's love. We've looked at, as a church, of the past few weeks about bearing fruit and fruitfulness, and that fruit as being refreshing and beneficial, helping and aiding the needs of other people, not just in the body of Christ, but in the society we live in, blessing your neighbors and bearing fruit, one of the ways we abide in His love. And if we're honest, and I speak we, but I mean if I'm honest, I would like for Jesus to enter into like a Psalms 1 reiteration of what He already said, and that is, I want you to know that you will be fruitful like a tree that's fruit never withers and never rots. Wouldn't that be good to read? When you get into verse number 18, He just begins, let me remind you, church, you're going to be fruitful and it will remain. Well, it is in the Bible and it is true, but He doesn't move in that direction. And I know in one way we understand, and it is true, that being obedient to Jesus brings about tremendous amount of blessings. Do you believe that? Spiritual blessings and fellowship with God, and that things that He gives to us. And those things are remarkable in a world that is filled with hardships and thorns, especially when it comes to us blessing others around us. In fact, if we think about it through those lines, being a Christian and Christianity ought to be more attractive to the culture we live in, not less. But that's not what He says. He doesn't say the world will appreciate you, but He says the world will hate you. Jesus speaking to Cornelius in the book of Acts, as He's preaching about Jesus to them, he describes Him as one who went about doing good, speaking about casting out devils and healing the sick and all of those things that He did. He taught people about God and so forth. And yet we know how He was received by His culture, don't we? Standing before Pilate, it was Barnabas they asked for to crucify Jesus. Full on, undoubtedly rejected by His people. And so we ask ourselves, and what Jesus is answering, what about His followers? What about the church? What about His disciples that He's leaving behind? Because He's not just leaving us behind to be neutral or to be inactive. In fact, He says in verse 27, as we read it, you will also bear witness about Me, speaking of the Holy Spirit first in verse 26, but you will bear witness about Me because you have been with Me from the beginning. You will show the world. You will carry His gospel, His work, all of what He did to the world. You'll be His witness. And just as we share that testimony of Christ, there is something that He reminds us here. We'll also share His troubles and His persecution, His rejection. Paul tells Timothy this, not to be surprised in the last days as times get worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, men will be lovers of their self and a whole host of sinful manifestations that will take place in the last days, almost a reading of today's modern times. And then he goes on and tells Timothy in this phrase that is without exception or inevitable part of the Christian experience. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As if Timothy, that is part of being a Christian. That is part of what you will experience. Now, this does not mean that we should look for persecution. But it also means we shouldn't warrant it. That's what Peter was talking about, wasn't he? As we talk about persecution or suffering or being rejected or hated, Peter reminds us that, let me just read it again in 1 Peter, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's reminding us, and he says it over and over, Paul says elsewhere as well, that this kind of rejection or hatred by the world should not be, ought not be, because of your own sinfulness. Not because of your disobedience or because you are arrogant, or a theological word, first time I ever heard it used in a theological setting when I first got here by one of our elders. He says, because being a jerk. If you suffer persecution or suffering, or if you're rejected or disregarded or hated because you're a jerk, I think jerkish, is that right? Because you're arrogant or because you're a caustic, that is not godly. And that is not God-honoring. I think some of the church have dealt with this reality of the culture, the nature of the world, and they're bent away from God and what the church is supposed to do in society, and they've become that. They've separated themselves so much that they've just shut off any blessing or help or aid or desire to care for the people around them. And I think it is a rightful desire, something good about loving the community and the place in which God has placed you. You should want to see this area do well. You should have a desire to see the people here flourish and the community to grow. And wouldn't you agree with that? As a church, it ought to be a great desire to see people come to know God and grow up and have a good manner of living and all those sort of things like that. You should want to bless the place in which God has placed you. Our missionaries that we sent out, they should have that same desire about loving and blessing and caring for and giving the gospel to the places where they have been sent. The challenge for the church, and many denominations have fell into the trap of Satan from, is where they have desired ultimately to be loved by the world as they love the world, to where they've left off any Christian conviction. To be winsome and acceptable by the culture and to accept the cultural norms around them, they have lost and not gained anything. It's because we don't like the statement Jesus is making here, that if the world hates you, and what can we do to counter that? Well, the answer cannot be, if we're to be honest or faithful, it cannot be more like the world. Because at that point, we do not bless the people that's around us. We are not life-giving. We're not penetrating in the dark or giving hope. We are succumbing to hopelessness, powerless, ineffective, and lost in the same mess that the world is lost into. You cannot add more of the same and expect to make a difference. And so we must understand, I think Jesus is telling his disciples, that in a balanced ministry of any kind, in a balanced witness, that is, as a church community, as a whole, or you as an individual Christian, in a balanced ministry, witness of Christ, seeking to be faithful, we will also not only bear the fruit that Christ produces through us, but we'll also bear the stigma of association, which is to say, that abiding in Jesus brings about good, but it also brings about rejection. It also brings about persecution and hatred. And Jesus says something of this in Matthew. We mentioned it in our Bible study on Friday, 34, chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think I've come to bring peace to earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. By default, by the very fact of who he is and the transformation that he takes place in our heart and all of that he does through the gospel, there is a dividing work that goes on. As hard and difficult as it is nonetheless something that we face. But in his instructions, he wants to remind us why this is so. And I think it is helpful. Verse number 18, look at it with me. Basically, he reminds us that this hatred is to him, against him, first and foremost. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, the world here is a reference, and Jesus mentions it in verse number 2, they will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he is doing the service of God. The world is a reference to, in part, the people of Jesus' day, the rulers, even the religious crowd, and the priests and the Pharisees and those who had rejected Jesus' ministry. It would also broaden, include Pilate and the Roman Empire. And so we might look at this, that it is the kingdom of darkness when he speaks about the world here and all those who belong to it. It is the prevailing philosophies and influencers that promote everything contrary to God's ways. When he speaks about the world and their hatred towards Christ, he's speaking about the collective representation of man's rebellious nature against the one whom all allegiance is due. It is the kingdom of Satan and all of its blasphemies of paganism and bondage that bears the name of every form of false religions, from tribal deities to Islam to Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever else you want to name in the slot. It is the world and everything that stands against God. He says here, if the world hates you, this that which is against God hates you, know that it was first against me. Saying that to the disciples, the problem isn't with you. The issue isn't primarily, fundamentally with you. The issue is primarily or fundamentally with Christ. And this would not be a problem except for the fact that he has commissioned us, his church, to be a light into a dark world, sent us out to serve in a culture and an environment that is hostile against him. Now, why did they hate Jesus? Well, look back in John chapter number 3. Pick up in verse number 19, very familiar. You're familiar with John 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 19, he's speaking about condemnation and not condemnation. He's explaining this a little more when he gets to verse number 19, and this is the judgment. Now, that's a pretty important phrase, isn't it? It's pretty, ought to be serious when think about it, what he's going to say next. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, why do they hate Jesus? Because he exposes their sin. He is a penetrating spotlight, if you could say it that way, into the lives of men, into the souls of men. His holy character is showing, revealing, exposing what's in man. I was thinking when I was a child, the church I grew up in had a humongous floodlight. I don't, as a child, you're fascinated about things because you run around outside and all the moss and flies and stuff are flying around at nighttime, but it lit up the whole front of the church. You can see everything's like daylight. Like advertisement, I guess what it was. But Jesus is that floodlight, isn't he? Saying light is coming to the world, that exposing holy character of who he is has come to reveal the hearts and souls of men. And some come to the light, we know that, because some come to him, some believe, and some are saved. And many, tragically, as the gospel is preached, or as Jesus has talked about and shared, and what he has done for us, and what he offers to us, as it's shared to many, even today, the response of that is to go back into their hiding, go away from it. It is foreign to them. It exposes their hypocrisy and takes away pretending or charades of ever being good enough before God. That's what pride in our human nature, pride and that self-reliance attitude gives, isn't it? I'm good enough on my own. I can do this by myself. And the gospel comes to expose and take away all of that, to show not only that we are pretending that we're good enough, but expose our rebellious thoughts about God and his ways. And Jesus' people in his day was a great test for that, wasn't it? As he revealed to them the truth about God and the truth about himself, the response was full-on rejection of the grace of God, only to embrace their murderous thoughts and their hateful deeds against him. But the gospel also exposes our need to come to him and be healed, our lack, our emptiness, that we cannot heal ourselves. And in that, it exposes our own foolishness of self-reliance, as we already said, our own strength, self-righteousness. Christ has come to expose our ignorance about God and the law and pending destruction and all those things. He has come into the world to expose man in his sinful state. The gospel still does that today. Jesus says in John 3 that they withdrew because they love their darkness. Notice in verse number 19, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They would rather to be hid in their sin, condemned and hidden in their sin, rather than exposed and healed from their sin. How does he expose them? He gives them two ways back in John 15. Two ways primarily. One is through his teaching in verse number 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The Bible tells us that no one ever spoke with authority like Jesus did. Such clarity and conviction. He was not confused. He was not not in doubt of who he was. He knew himself. He knew the Father. He knew what God has called him to do. He spoke with clarity and conviction. He called men to himself. He spoke with compassion. He even cursed those who had secured their own fate and their self-righteousness. And Matthew 23 is a terrible and sobering passage to read. When he says, woe unto you. Woe unto you. It's a word of cursing in their sinful rebellion against God. But how did the world respond to him? Well, they said he had a demon. At one point, even his own family thought he was mad and out of his mind and went to take him away and get him out of the multitude to keep from talking. Many of them said he was a heretic and didn't know where he was come, or where he'd come from. Ultimately, they sought to silence him. I find it remarkable, and I know you do as well, how that many of you, and it's been your experience, has found hope and life through the Word of God. That's why you read it and memorize it. Meditate on it and dwell on it. The healing and forgiveness, the promises that it gives to us, the clarity about who God is, finding purpose and meaning in life, direction, and a thousand other things along with it that it gives to us. It's a fountain of life where Christ is set before us in glory and majesty and through the truths and promises. It's amazing, isn't it? You read phrases where we are His people, His possession, and He is our God, and He keeps us, and no one's able to pluck us out of His hand. How it strengthens us in this life, and it builds up our faith. It gives us faith. Faith is birthed through the Word of God, and it sustains us. And I would just encourage you, church, this morning, don't lose heart no matter how the world responds to you, and don't lose His Word. No matter how the world hates it. Because it is a threat to the world. For in the Bible, in the Word of God, in the written Word, which gives to us the divine Word, the Son of God, God speaks against every kind of evil that is promoted in our day as normal. And everything that is called good, for the most part, God calls evil. And I know that's a broad statement, but you know what I'm saying. There are many good things in this world, many things that are worthwhile, but for the most part, our society is headlong to embrace everything that God is against. It is again, that cosmic rebellion and battle going on. And in the Word, God calls people to repent and to believe in Christ, a message that is clear, and there is no other way to go, and a message which Paul calls foolishness to the unbeliever and Peter calls offensive. It is in the Word that God exposes their sin, but it is also in the world, in the Word that He heals us from our sin, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That seed taking root in our heart, producing fruit under repentance and faith and trust, life everlasting. But He exposes them not only through the Word of God. Notice down with me in verse number 24, after affirming to hate Him is to hate His Father as well. So you can't say, I love God, but I'm not sure about this Jesus fella. It just doesn't happen that way. He says, if I have not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, you know all the things that He did, many of the things that John says you could not record because the world, you couldn't contain the books. John didn't have enough time to write them all down if he recorded everything that Jesus did. We know some of the things. We already said He cast out demons and He raised people from the dead, three of them that we know of in Scripture. Turned water to wine. He touched leopards and healed them over and over, showing to the people around Him that God was with Him and in Him, and His ministry was from God. He had come from God. And how did they respond to Him? Well, Jesus worked through the power of Satan. In fact, in John's gospel earlier on, they even refused to acknowledge a healing, a valid healing of a blind man. They got wrapped up in, we don't even know where his father is or who his dad is and all this other stuff. Bringing up technical, obscure, man-made offenses such as keeping the Sabbath instead of thinking, here's a lame man who has been lame all these years that's walking around. Wouldn't that at least cause you to think about it for a moment? What in the world is going on? So what do? They try to undo all that He did. Let's kill Lazarus. Got to kill him too. And so Jesus rightfully says, verse number 25, doesn't He? But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. The problem was not with Jesus. Even in our day, it's not with Jesus, it's not with his word, it's not with his character, it's not with his commands that he's given to us. The problem is always with us, with the world. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus is saying here, they didn't. It wasn't that they just did not like him. There's people we don't like. Can we be honest this morning? How many of you have somebody in your life you don't like? Don't admit that. That's awful. Sunday morning, church, especially on the front row, guys. You got everybody in the back's not holding their hand up. They did not say, well, we just don't like him. But he said, they hated me. Verse number 19 fleshes this out a little bit in the wording here. Notice at it with me. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will also keep yours. Or if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. And what he's saying here in verse number 20 is that idea of persecution is one commentator said it's the wording of chasing a wild beast. Their hatred of pursuing him to kill him, when we know that's in their heart, even as we approach Easter, that they wanted to do away with this man. So Jesus is telling his disciples, as he talks about their ministry in the world, he says, if you face persecution, it's all initially against me. They hated me first. The world hated me first. And so secondly, I would point out this, that if we are in Christ, associated, bearing testimony of Christ, then we will be like Christ, not only in character, but in response to those around us. You and I speak of being Christ-like, don't we, in the idea of sanctification. That's a $5 word, which simply gives us the idea of growing in godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, what we mean when Paul says they that desire to live godly, and it's the same concept there. And so we speak about being Christ-like, and so it is being like Christ. It means also we will be received like him in many ways. Notice verse number 19 as he tries to put his finger on the pulse of what is going on here. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is why the world hates you. It does imply here that we were once part of the world. You were of the same mess that the rest of the world was a part of. Dead in your trespasses and sin, you were headlong in your rebellion, your stubbornness, your pride, self-righteousness, all the things that you were a part of, was a part of your life before Christ ever redeemed you and called you out. You were part of the world. But think about the good news that's being said here in verse number 19. I chose you out of the world. I called you out of that. And isn't that good news? It reminds you that Paul, who once was a self-righteous, meticulous, uptight, religious guru, who hated Jesus Christ, who later becomes an apostle and one of the greatest church planters in early church history. That's grace, isn't it? That's what we sing about, isn't it? God's redeeming grace to bring us out of the world, not to be more of the world, but as we're called out of the world, he calls us to be different, doesn't he? You're not part of them. When you're saved, when God has saved you, if you're saved this morning, God called you to be different. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, old things are passed away and all things become new. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? And that means that former way of life, those former attachments, our affections, our love, our desires, our ambitions, all of that has been changed and is being changed through the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God in you. You're not part of the world anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. I've called you out of it. Not to leave the world entirely. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have to worry about sin anymore and all that stuff. But to live in the world, but not part of the world. What does that mean? Well, and just listed a few things that came to my mind. One, it means that you and I, chosen out of the world to have fellowship with God, that we may know Him. And what Paul says, his greatest ambition, that I may know Him. In fact, I forget everything, leave everything aside, that I may know Christ. And in one sense, that is the benefit of being called out of the world, that we may have fellowship with God, that we may know Him and be known by Him, that we have a love for the Son of God. Stir your heart when you sing in Christ alone. You may not like the song. You may think it's weird, or you got some things hard to sing. I don't know what way you relate to it, but there's something about that truth that in Christ alone hope is found that should resonate in your hearts if you're a believer this morning. We're called out of the world because He is our Savior. He's given His life for us. We have a love for the Word of God. The world may reject it. It may call it as oppressive or obsolete or a relic or whatever else they want to call it. But for the believer, the Word of God is sweet. He says, Peter calls it like milk for newborn babes. We're called out of the world to be other than the world as we walk in fellowship and obedience to Christ, as mentioned earlier in the chapter, is loving one another. Taking on the quality and the characteristics of our Master Jesus and to be like Him. To have a different allegiance or a greater allegiance than to just what we see going on in some political party or some branch or some state or someone else. That our allegiance lies first and foremost to God. Doesn't He tell us to seek those things that are above? To have unshakable peace and joy and hope, a desire for others' spiritual well-being and restoration with God. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And because you don't go against, you're not going in the same direction of the world, they hate you. They will hate you. And that's just to name a few. By our union and association with Christ, we are in the way of the progress of sin. We are other than the world that we live in. But to be with Jesus is not a bad place to be, is it? No true and faithful ministry will carry on without a measure of this experience. Verse number 20 says that, right? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. There's two things, and I think it's right to take it that way. There's both the sobriety of what they will experience on the one hand and the hope in what they will experience on the other. First is in the expression of being persecuted. As difficult as it may seem, we cannot change that. And while we are living in a culture where it may be mild compared to what our other brothers and sisters are facing on other parts of the world or throughout church history where people were burned alive, stoned, and all the things that they went through, which the Hebrew writer says the world was not worthy of. Yet we cannot be naive to think we can escape that stigma of being with Jesus or think that we'll always be loved and received by everyone around us. There is a cost to standing firm on your convictions, biblical convictions. Let me just say that, because some of us stand on convictions that are outside of the Bible, and that's not good. But there is a cost of standing on your biblical convictions, whether it's through personal attacks or public shame or any other thing that we might face. And in our culture, that's a big one, isn't it? For those of you who stay in touch with what's going on around our country and our society, it's almost amazing to see the violence and hatred towards anything related to Christ or God or His Word. And in some way that outside, out there, brings a level of shame on us as you read that or tries to bring a level of, just a measure of shame on you. It tells us in at least this, doesn't it? We're in spiritual warfare. But the hope in that, verse number 20 is the last part of that. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. There are some who kept the word of Christ. They will bear fruit. There will be some who believe, some who will listen, some who will come to the light. Praise God, your labor is not in vain. So let me just add a few, I have three just kind of helpful thoughts, I think, why he's telling this. He gives us the answer to that in chapter number 16. Why tell them all about this? And I think primarily it is so that they might stand firm. You're familiar with Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. Let me read it for you. He says this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what? Stand firm." And then he repeats the next verse, "Stand therefore." And I think that's what Jesus is trying to help his disciples be prepared for. Why does he tell them this? Well, we'll look at verse number 4 of chapter number 16. "So that they might know, so they may be prepared. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Peter reminds us not to be surprised by fiery trials, doesn't he? Like a strange thing happens to us. The testing of our faith, so that you and I might not be overly consumed by persecution or struggle or rejection, whatever it may be. There's something in the fact that we expect certain things that helps us when we face them, isn't it? It's not a surprise in one way. Now, it may be a surprise where they come from. It may come from a family member or someone close to you. In fact, Jesus, some of his temptations to veer from God's plan and will for his life and ministry came from his own disciples. Remember Peter? When he says, "I'm going to die," Peter's like, "No, you're not. Quit saying that. Don't say that in front of the guys. That bothers them. We don't want to hear that." What I'm saying, and I think what Jesus is telling his disciples, is understand this is what will come about. I want you to be prepared. This is what you will face. Not that you look for it and long for it or any of those things, but that you would not be surprised. There's something in knowing that it won't be a strange phenomenon. During the days of Whitfield and Wesley, revivals, the Great Awakening here in America, the first one, and the revivals that were taking place in Europe at that time, persecution was common for the preachers. They would oftentimes throw eggs, rotten eggs, potatoes, tomatoes, I mean the whole thing at them while they were preaching to these great multitudes. You may have heard this story, and I've probably shared it with you before, but John Wesley was riding along somewhere, and he realized it had been 3 days since someone had threw something at him. Every time I read that, it makes me chuckle a little bit, because I'm like, what? I mean, I would be like, that's great. I've had a great 3 days. He was troubled by it. No one had threw a tomato or a potato or a potato or tomato or whatever, you know. No one chunked anything at him over 3 days, not a brick or anything. And so troubled by it, the story goes that he stopped his horse, got off, and knelt down beside his horse and started praying and seeking God whether he's got sin in his life, because no one's persecuted him in the past 3 days. It is said somewhere near where he was, on the other side of a hedge, a man was gardening or something, and he heard Wesley praying, and he realized who it was, and so he grabbed a brick, trying to put an end to the old minister, chunked it at his head. It landed softly beside him. Wesley ended his prayer, thanking God for his favor, got back on his horse, and went away. Well, all that to say that they had at least some understanding that being with Christ, testifying for Christ, living for Christ, will go counterculture to the world, which by nature will put you not only at odds, but will bring about a rejection of the culture at large in many ways. We're seeing that more and more where we live, aren't we? The second thing he says, and the reason he tells them this, is seen in verse number 1 of chapter number 16. And I know you're thinking, why didn't you go from 18 all the way down in order? Well, it's hard enough to wrap all this in a box, so you can bear with me. And that is to keep us. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. His desire is that they would keep on serving God in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being falsely accused or wrongfully charged by others, in the midst of being taken the wrong way, when you're standing with God or serving God or doing what is right and others reject that and don't want that. Those of you who are going to Guatemala and you're proclaiming, witnessing for the name of Christ. What do you do when some there in that culture reject you? Maybe even violently. Well, he's wanting to remind you to remain steadfast in the midst of it, trusting him. That's what Jesus gave as an example. Peter uses that in 1 Peter, doesn't he? That Jesus entrusted himself to him. And that's what Jesus is telling them, in the midst of this, I will keep you, I will sustain you, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, he will be with you so that you may remain steadfast. Now, church, ultimately, it is Christ who keeps us. And that's a relief. I love the song that says, he will hold me fast. We had to put it on our list at some point in the near future. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. I praise God for that. If it was resting on my own strength, I think I would be of all men most miserable. He will hold me fast. But don't dismiss the language that he tells the disciples here in the midst of that. Not to doubt that, but he tells them over and over to abide in him. In verse number 9, abide in my love. Earlier on, he tells them to abide in me. Verse number 6, and the branch that abides in me. Verse number 7, and tell him to remain with him, stay with him, lean on him, draw from him his resources and power so that we may be secure, that we may take heart. He tells us this to keep us. He tells us this to prepare us. But he also tells us this to encourage us. How does he encourage us? Well, I don't necessarily think his encouragement isn't the fact that you're going to suffer. That's not encouraging, is it? There's something about being in Christ, though. There's something about being united to him and his life. He reminds us throughout this section of Scripture that you're not alone. I will come to you. I and the Father will make our home with you. The Holy Spirit will help you. I'm sending him to you. He previously mentioned in chapter number 14 of this peace that I leave with you, peace that I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let him be afraid. Or in chapter number 15, he tells us that his joy is ours. And so we have this joy, this peace, this presence of God. But he adds to that when you get to the end in chapter number 16, doesn't he? Not only that, but he adds to that the promise of victory. The promise of victory. Notice with me the last verse in chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? I have overcome the world. Beyond this particular moment you and I live, whatever happens the remainder of this day or this next month or this year or the next 10 years or 20 years or 100 years, no matter if you're here 100 years, and that's interesting, but lies an enormous promise of eternity. The depths of we cannot fathom. And with that promise of eternity, glory won for us. That is not even, it won't even be worthy to bring up the hardships and sufferings in this life. It will be so magnificent. won for us, not because of our own adventures, but because of the victory over death that Christ won on the cross and the tomb. It is the promise of eternal life that he gives to us, which we now have, but wait for in the fullness of, isn't it? That's why Paul can say in Romans 12:12 that we should have rejoiced in hope and be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Why? Because we share that great victory of Christ. He has overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but you will have overcoming victory through Jesus Christ. Now, if I could just wrap this up, connecting this with what he said earlier in chapter number 15, that experience of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, walking with him, living for him and by him brings fruit and life and blessings and refreshment to those in the body of Christ and those in our community and the broader community we're a part of. It blesses those around us. I think that is evident over and over. But we will never please the world. And you will never please the world, especially going by the world's standards. But it's okay. Because one day, Jesus is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth where we feel right at home. Amen? I was just thinking about all this and just reminded of Paul's words again, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning that we gathered together. Thank you for the reminder of your word, how it speaks to the experience of the Christian existence. Not fluffing over, sugarcoating, or missing both the enormous joy and fellowship and glory and worship that we experience in this life, which tempts us to think deeply about what it will be like when we get to heaven, because it'll be so much greater, but also something of the hardships and the sufferings. Both of these we know you're faithful. Father, help us as we seek to continually entrust ourselves to you. And Lord, we just ask for that grace that we need to sustain us in Jesus' name. Amen.